Well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10 today. As you know, the map, I got a little map drawn up here. What we're looking at right here is Berea, right over here near the coast. Paul's going to come there from Thessalonica. He's going to be chased out of town. They're going to put him on a ship and sail him down to Athens. And then he's going to pick up here in Athens. We're going to read both of these accounts here today. We don't have much, we know a little bit about what takes place there in Berea. We got about five verses. No, there's no follow-up. There's no letter that's going to be written there. We never have Paul going back to Berea. There is an individual that travels with Paul that is mentioned later on in the book of Acts that is from Berea. Also, Athens. He's going to be accepted in the synagogue, apparently, or he's going to make some appeal to him. But there's nothing starts there. We do know of a convert from his speech there on Mars Hill or Areopagus that's going to become a convert. That according to Eusebius, the church historian who wrote around the days of Constantine, you know, 325, 350, he's going to become the convert that Paul gets here today in Athens, becomes the first bishop of the city of Athens according to church history. And there's no reason to doubt that because Eusebius was, you know, recording what was, what was already recorded there at his time. So anyway, well, I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into the book of Acts chapter 17. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the word that is before us. We do ask that we may hear it, that we may be encouraged, that we may have a better understanding of how you work and our assignments here at this time in history. But also, Father, that we may again grow and become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to meet here and ask again that your spirit would move through us today, that we may hear and understand your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 17, let's go ahead and begin. Let's begin in verse 9, if you don't mind. Going back to Thessalonica, things were moving along in Thessalonica. The Jews didn't like the success that Paul had in the synagogue. It's kind of split the synagogue. No church, no synagogue wants to be split in half. And so the leaders of the synagogue knew they didn't have an argument with Paul there in Thessalonica. They tried, and it was a dialogue. It was a debate there in the synagogue. It'd be like a church service, like we talked about. They're talking back and forth, and Paul just answered all their questions. And many people were convinced, like, my gosh, that's exactly what the Scriptures say. But some of the people didn't want to follow the Scriptures. They wanted to follow what they were already doing. And they rejected what they saw, and they had no arguments. They went out to the marketplace, rounded up some, you know, bad characters, it says, who started a riot that they didn't understand what was going on. But they just started a riot, and Paul and Silas were hidden somehow, and they brought Jason up. They were staying at Jason's house. And they had a post bond, and Jason had to make sure this didn't get out of hand any longer. And to get Paul out of town, he escaped by night. And that's where we're at in verse 9, chapter 17. Then they made Jason and the others post bond. These were to be the believers that were converted in Thessalonica. First thing, they become believers. And first thing are, they're in trouble with their culture. And they let them go. As soon as it was night, Paul and Silas are still hiding there in Thessalonica. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, something's going to change here in Berea. That night, they slipped out. They go about 40 miles down away into Berea. It is possible that Paul's original purpose was to just continue going west. Of course, you saw when he came out of Asia Minor, he wanted to go north. He wanted to go south, and the Spirit of God said no. And so he got to Troas and hit the Adriatic Sea. Where do we go? Had the vision. Come over here to Philippi and hit the Ignatian Way. At that, I'm speculating. At that point, Paul may have realized that he's on the Ignatian Way, that God may be leading him to just follow that all the way into Rome. He may be taken all the way to Rome. So that's maybe what he's thinking. But when he gets chased out of here and he gets down here into Thessalonica and realizes, I've got to get out of town, he escapes to Berea. He's no longer on the Ignatian Way. And you can really hear in the book of Corinthians when he writes, as he goes down to this area, there's a little confusion in his own approach. It's like he uses the word fear. I came to Corinth, he says, in great fear. Because he's just been chased out of town. He's running. He's got no... This is not like a convenient little missionary trip and everything's all scheduled and the mules are arranged. It's like the man is like running from city to city. And by the time he gets to Athens, he's by himself. When he gets to Corinth, the first thing he does in Corinth is, I got to get a job. I got to get some money. And so that's the great apostle Paul is at the bottom. In fact, let's just read this and find out what happens. Here he comes into Berea now. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Once again, Paul and Silas go to the Jewish synagogue. They're going to present it. And he's always going to do this, at least most of the way through the book of Acts. Even as the book of Acts ends, he's presenting to the Jews because salvation, as Jesus says, comes from the Jews. The Jews are supposed to take the message, the hope, to the world. That's why God called Abraham. That's their job. And now that's what our job is now in the interim between the closing of the Old Testament and the return of the Lord. When the Jews begin to become active again, our job is to kind of fill the gap. We're kind of filling the gap as the Gentiles doing the job of the church. Jesus told the disciples, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And what it means, you have the keys of the kingdom, it means you're in the driver's seat. Where we go is where the gospel goes. We are the ambassadors that God has chosen. Now, our day is going to come to an end at some point in history, and it's going to go back to the Jews, and they're going to fulfill their ministry, their job, their calling. But at this time right now, Paul is still, you can even hear this in his ministry, he's dealing with the eschatological issues, the end time issues. It's like he's trying to get the Jews on board. You've got to, this is your job. So he comes to the synagogue yet and says, I went to the Jewish synagogue. Now in verse 11, the Bereans were more noble or more noble character than the Thessalonians. And that word noble is the only time this is used. It means, if you would, the elite. It means the quality. It means a higher standard of a person. And notice what they're going to do. They're not going to simply, now understand this, they're not going to simply just, okay, I agree, emotionally get excited with Paul. They're not going to just step out by faith and just believe whatever Paul says. They were noble because they weren't emotional. They were noble because they weren't just living by faith, just whatever you say, I'm going to go with it. They are going to take Paul's words, and in their noble character, they're going to go, we know where the truth is at. The truth is right here. We'll examine what you say. Thank you for sharing, but we're not just going to run off and follow any kind of tangent. And Luke commends them as more noble than they didn't get emotional. They just didn't believe everything he says. It's like, we appreciate you sharing that information, and watch what happens. The Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. This sounds good. And examine the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. Now, there's a lot to be said about that verse right there. They examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, just imagine that. I mean, as a teacher, I would like to have you all come in here, and the whole time I'm speaking, this is me talking as an emotional being. I would like to have you come in here every time and just sit and do this the whole time. Just nod. It's like, and just write notes and just look up and smile at me and nod. And I just like, I'm on fire, you see? But that's not noble. It's like, it doesn't mean you should come in and fold your arms and I'm not commending you for, you know, folding your arm, you know, and shake your head and you know, and I've had that before too. Just, you know, and that's kind of cute to watch. But it's like, that's not necessarily what I'm asking for either. But what you should do, the noble approach is thank you for sharing, and then daily go back and examine the scriptures and compare. We'll say this because we have the scriptures, but you also have other teachers and pastors and churches and Bible studies and Sunday schools that you're involved with. Take what I say and mix it in and compare it with what you know, what the scriptures say, what other people are saying, as long as they're scriptural. That's what you have to do. That's what you're supposed to. You're supposed to not just believe and accept what I say or anybody, but you're supposed to accept it or appreciate it and then compare it. And you understand, there are realms within Christendom where that's not accepted from the big man up front here. It's like, you believe me, I am the leader, I am the teacher, you accept what I say, you have no grounds for questioning. Well, that's a very weak group of people. You understand what I'm saying? That's a very weak group of students. I don't want a group of students or people or people that come to Bible studies that don't have the ability to check what I'm saying. I mean, that's the power is not how powerful the speaker becomes. The power is not how powerful and big I can gather people around and here we go. Look, these are my people. The power is out here. How strong are you? How good of a critical thinker are you? Can you examine the scriptures? Can you apply it to your life? It doesn't matter what happens in here or from the pulpit, if you would, up here. What matters is what happens out there. And again, I think Luke, you just see the excitement, I think, at least in this verse. I'll read it again. It says, the Bereans were of more noble character. That means a higher quality of person, a higher character, a quality of their nature than the Thessalonians. They just got mad. You didn't say what we wanted you to say. And they started a riot based on what? nothing. We just got a bunch of people, paid them off to come up here and start a problem. That's not noble, but that happens a lot. I could go off and tell stories now about where I've seen that. It's like, we don't agree with that, but we'll just stir these people up and cause a problem for you. That's not noble. That's not godly. That's not following the scriptures. That's following your own agenda. That's what the Thessalonians did. But the Bereans, they received the message with great eagerness. They liked what they heard, but they just run down and believe it and examine the scriptures, not once, but every day to see if what Paul said was true. Every time Paul taught, they says, thank you, we'll check that out. Now again, this is in the synagogue, okay? And one of the things we're going to see, especially when we get over here to Athens, Paul is in the synagogue and he's working from the base of Old Testament text. He's teaching from the text of the Old Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures, and they can compare. I want you to make sure you notice, when he gets down to Athens, there's no use bringing a Bible out right here. There's no use referring to the Old Testament. They don't follow it. They're the Greek philosophers. They're the Greek culture. What they follow is the idols. They've got their poets. And remember, in the Greek world, the poets and the philosophers and the prophets were sometimes all mixed together. If you were a prophet, you'd write your verses or your poetry and imply your philosophy. It's all kind of one bunch. So Paul, when he gets out of Athens, amazingly, he's going to switch, set his Bible aside, and go to that book of nature, you know, where God has revealed himself in nature, and figure there's got to be some Greek philosophers or poets that have captured some essence of God. He finds that and quotes that to the people of Athens. So anyway, he's working from the base of the Old Testament. And the other thing I'm going to mention in this verse, there's one more thing, you just got to see this. They examine the scriptures every day. Now, some people, some pastors, again, not to be critical of pastors by any means, would think that, well, you know, they would teach on Sunday, and then the people would do their daily Bible study during the week. And that's a nice thing to do. That's a nice thing to assume. And that there's nothing wrong with that. Except I don't think that's what we're talking about, is every day they did their daily devotion. It means every day what? Every day Paul was teaching, and they would examine the scriptures. They wouldn't hear Paul teach on Sundays for the Sunday church hour, and then he'd go back home. And then they'd meet again a week later. Just like you see in Ephesus. What did he do in Ephesus? He taught daily in the lecture hall. That's how Paul taught. He taught the culture daily. And they'd examine it. Well, here they're going home and examining it. So again, keep that in mind. It's not just a once a week deal. But anyway, verse 12. Many of the Jews believe they're in Berea. It's happening just like it's supposed to. They hear the gospel message in Berea. They've examined the scriptures. Point there. Realize again, in Thessalonica, when they examined the scriptures, they couldn't argue with Paul. They had to start a riot based on nothing. In Berea, when they examined the scriptures, they had to do what? Agree with Paul. So they said, okay, and many of the Jews believed. And as did, also notice this, also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. It seems every time we go to a church or a city, wherever we go here in Asia Minor or in Macedonia and Greece, when you get to the synagogue, who is in the synagogue with the Jews? Gentiles. Gentiles have come over, and that's an amazing thing. Just think about it. We try to make our Christianity so culturally relevant. We want to make it feel like, just like you're in a movie theater. It's like going to the mall when you go to church. It's like being at a nightclub when we go to church. It feels like we're out at a restaurant or a coffee shop when we go to church. Fine, knock yourself out. I would like to have all those things, you know, if you know what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong. But it's like we're trying to become so culturally relevant, trying to reach the people. Imagine, what were the Jews in Berea doing in their synagogue to reach out to their Gentile neighbors? I mean, just did they kind of put in like a Gentile coffee shop there in their synagogue so they'd feel more welcome to come in and just kind of seek out the synagogue? Or did they maybe set up just some like little idols way out by the sidewalk, just kind of make it look like the front of a pagan temple, but really come on in and look, we're talking about Yahweh from Sinai. Did they do like little, you know, shifts and changes and try? I don't know. Maybe they did. But my impression is, in the synagogue, it's kind of like they've ran it ever since the days of Ezra. They read it from the Hebrew text. You think they were reading something? Unless all the people didn't speak Hebrew. They're reading right from the text. And the Gentiles are going to have to either catch up or figure it out. But my point, I ramble, is even at that point, there was a hunger in the Gentiles. And when you present the truth, not along with coffee and a little video production, you just laid out the truth from your synagogue, the Gentiles, they said, we've checked out the theaters, we've checked out the coffee shops, we've checked out the pagan temples. What do you have here? This is what we got. And they stayed. I'm just saying, the synagogues everywhere, and that's not just Berea, that's every synagogue you go to, what do you have? You've got Gentiles in the synagogue because we've tried everything else. We're done seeking. We found it here in the synagogue. I mean, the church, bottom line, the church has to get back to the place that they've got some confidence in God. They've got to have some confidence in the emptiness of man and the vanity of running around with all the images. Just lay it down, and if they don't want it, they'll go somewhere else. But if they're looking for it, they're done seeking. The seeking church is a great idea. Okay, we're seeking. Well, welcome. You found it. Here it is. Quit covering it up. I mean, they come because they're seeking. Why hide it somewhere? And they've got to wait 2, 3, or 4 years. It's like, when are you going to pull the curtain back and show me what you've really got? I think right away, boom, here it is. We got the truth. That's really not what we're looking for. Well, then go seek somewhere. Maybe the coffee shop has it. Okay. Anyway, many, and you see this every time Luke puts this in there, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. They are there already waiting, looking, because they found emptiness in their own culture. Verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica, everything's going here, you could see something good happening here. You could see a church popping up right here. That's what's going to happen in Corinth. There's going to be a church pop up. There could be something, and of course, a church is going to start, but I mean a church that's going to be able to influence the culture. But from Thessalonica, when they hear about it, so Paul's going to be there maybe not long, a couple months at the most. When Thessalonica finds out that guy, Paul, had gone down here and split that synagogue, they follow up and they tell him, he caused a riot over in Thessalonica. Did he cause a riot in Thessalonica? No, they created it. And they come and they say, well, he's causing problems all over, and they get people stirred up. Here it goes. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. That's what they've got to do. They've got to get the people back on their side. And I doubt they're, I mean, what are the accusations against Paul? I mean, scripturally, it sounds like he's right on target. Verse 14, the brothers, this would mean the believers in Berea, and so they've, you know, it's been 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a couple months at the most. They realize that Paul is in trouble. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. So now we know this. Staying in Berea are going to be Silas and Timothy are staying here. Paul is escaping. He's got some friends from Berea that are on a boat with him, possibly. Maybe Paul got on the boat by himself. Maybe they traveled with him, but nonetheless, Paul has left his ministry team. Who's back here in Philippi? Luke. Luke was left up here in Philippi or Macedonia. Silas and Timothy are left here, and Paul is going to go into Athens by himself, and he's going to come over into Corinth by himself. So there you've got Luke, Silas and Timothy, and Paul. And that's why Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, we'll see it here eventually, he writes the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, I came with fear and much trembling. What for? He got beaten, put in prison here, chased out thus, and like had escaped by night from Berea, comes out to Athens and speaks to the... I mean, imagine that, being thrown in front of the Greek philosophers of Athens. You're a rabbi from Jerusalem presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ who came back from the dead to the Greek philosophers. It's like, that didn't go over well. He comes over here and goes to Corinth, and now his number one responsibility here is, I've got to get a job somehow. And he goes to the synagogue and he starts splits that. We'll pick that up later. Okay. They stayed back. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. So that gives the impression they were with him on the boat, or they escorted him to the coast and put him on a boat to Athens, so he could go either way. But they escorted him somewhere and then left him. Either left him on the ship leaving, or left him on the shore going into Athens. And they went home. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. You guys got to catch it. It wasn't a planned break. They're going to make the most of their opportunity, but Paul says, tell them, you got to catch up with me. And remember, there's no email, there's no phones. It's like Paul doesn't have a ministry team. Right now, especially as we read through the epistles, And as Paul gets, 5, 10, 15 years into his ministry, you're going to see him having this network. And just, you've got to be amazed right here. Paul is alone. Now, ask yourself, would you keep going? Would you call this a successful missionary trip? I mean, you can right now, you can look and say, yeah, we got some converts here. We got a lot of things, planted some good seeds. We can see that now. But if this is you, you're still kind of recovering from the beating in Philippi, what would you do? I know, well, Tony could tell you maybe at least what I'd be talking about. It'd be like, oh, I'm going to go get a job. Let's go back to Antioch. Let's go back to Tarshish. I'm done with this. I mean, God, apparently God doesn't want to do it this way. It's like, but yet Paul just keeps right on going. And because he keeps going, he's going to end up, all of these right here are going to become networked with people coming back and forth, connect with him, going back, helping strengthen the church. He's going to have this huge network. Read the chapter of Rome, last chapter of Romans, when he writes from Corinth, he's going to write a letter to the Romans. It's a whole chapter of who's who, of just people, say hi to this person, I know them, and they're coming to me. People all over the Mediterranean world that are involved in Paul's ministry. I mean, it's pretty impressive when you think about how Paul took this without email, without telephone, without any messengers running back and forth right here at this point. And by the time he gets in, he's going to have people, his last letter, 2 Timothy, from prison. He's in prison getting ready to get his head cut off, and people are still coming and going. Some are coming to write letters, some are taking letters away. He's networking his entire ministry area in prison in Rome without email, without phone, without any kind of government support. It's like, how is this happening? Well, it's God, but it's also Paul who just kept going. He knew what he was supposed to do and just kept grinding out. There's something to be said of identifying your target, of identifying what are you going to do, and just and get some confidence, make sure God's with you, and just keep going. And it's difficult. It's difficult. But anyway, Paul does that. That's your motivational speech for the day. I'm a motivational speaker. Thank you very much. Verse 16. And they're supposed to join him as soon as possible. Let me say this too, just so we keep this covered. Timothy is going to end up slipping back up into Philippi and Thessalonica and talking, especially in Thessalonica, and they're going to have questions, and he's eventually going to come down to Corinth. Somehow he finds out that Paul's in Corinth. He's going to bring down a letter. We're going to talk about this very quickly, not today, a letter from the Thessalonians and say, hey, they've got some questions, and Paul is going to write back. So Timothy becomes one of the first runners. He's a minister up here in Thessalonica, but he's also running back and forth, taking 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that's going to happen very shortly here when he gets to Corinth. Okay, so there's people taking care of these churches. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, see, he thinks he's waiting in Athens for them. He's not going anywhere. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, you've got some notes there. I'm going to just refer to these notes very quickly, give you a little bit of an impression. Realize, this is not, don't get the impression that this nice Jewish boy out of Jerusalem, who's never seen an idol, comes into Athens and all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's what they're talking about. That's what an idol is. Or that's a pagan temple when he gets to Athens. Realize, Paul did not grow up in Jerusalem. Where did he grow up? He grew up here in the Roman world, in the Greek world, in Tarshish. Tarshish had idols. Tarshish had temples. When he went to Antioch and started the church in, or helped the church in Antioch, they had temples. They had idols. They had idols all across. Every one of these cities had idols. It's just that when he went into Athens, Athens was just like flies on rotten meat, full of idols. Every building was dedicated to a god. And here's just a few things. You can see right here on the first page of the notes, if you don't mind, I've got a map on the top right there of Athens and some locations right there. Again, he would have come in from this side right here and walked in through the gates. The city walls itself are 5 to 6 miles around. So an impression, if you were in Jerusalem, for example, those walls, we walk around Jerusalem, those are right about 3 miles around the walls of Jerusalem currently, the old city walls of Jerusalem. Imagine 5 or 6 miles. It'd almost be double the size of the old city of Jerusalem. If you look at the brown diagram, I guess yours isn't brown, but that big diagram right in the middle, up in the upper left side, there's a number 1. Can you see that little number 1? That number 1 is as you look down at the bottom, that's the unfinished temple of Zeus. And that picture is right above it right there. That is, you see the new city, Athens, all around it. That is the remains of the unfinished temple of Zeus. So that's kind of where that is at. And then if you look over there on the far right, it's number 7, there's a building. It's a completed building on the far right, right on the edge. And that picture, that is on the top of the second page. That building still stands. That was built between 449 and 444 B.C., and it's still standing. So there it is. So you get kind of a perspective. When Paul first came into the city, that building on the far right there would have been one of the first buildings. He came in the gate. He would have walked and would have saw that. Or the top building right here on the top of the second page. That building, he would have walked right. He would have saw that. And remember, these are all temples. In fact, that right there is the temple to the god Hephaestus, and also to the goddess Athena. So that's where they're worshiped. It's a huge, huge building, still stands today. And so again, it's covered with idols. You can see all the different temples there listed on the bottom of page 1. And then right there, if you would, if you can find there in the center, you can kind of see the marketplace right there in the center of the diagram there in the middle of the first page. There's a marketplace, and right within there is going to be, that's the old Greek marketplace, the center. Now remember, the Greeks ruled this right in here. This is Greek. This was the center of Greek philosophy, Athens. This was built, this was controlled by the Greeks, 400 BC, 300 BC. Alexander left Macedonia and conquered the world, took the Greek language. This was the center of the great Grecian culture that influenced the entire Mediterranean world, influenced the whole world yet today. So they had their form of government, democracy, and people would meet there in the marketplace and they would discuss things, the representatives, the people's representatives. Rome comes in and begins to conquer coming from the west. Rome sweeps through, just like Daniel prophesied. So now this is still Greece. They've still got their Greek buildings. They've still got their Greek culture. But their government went through some transition. We know that up in some of these cities up here, they're given permission. Because Philippi was a colony established by Rome. But Athens wasn't a Roman colony. It was a Greek city controlled by Rome. But they are going to, at some point, pull the government away from the Athenians and then apparently give some permission back to them to govern themselves. They apparently are governing themselves because they're still meeting in the marketplace. They're in a place called Mars Hill. That was the center. And Mars Hill is at the bottom of the second page. You can see it doesn't look like much. It looks like a big rock formation, but that's right there in the center of the city near the Areopagus, or the marketplace. And the people would come and go there in the marketplace and discuss philosophy. In fact, it's known throughout the Mediterranean world, the ancient world, that, in fact, some of the philosophers wrote, if you go to Athens with a new idea, everyone's going to follow. Because all they do is go from one idea to another idea. They're just burning themselves out with philosophy and ideologies and trying to think of, you know, I could give you examples even yet today. And they're chasing these ideas. Paul's going to come in with a new idea. And they're going to ask him right away. They're going to ask him, well, come and tell us what you're saying. We're looking for the truth. We're always looking for truth. And there right here, you can see the Mars Hill there where they're going to take him. Anyway, that's a little bit of a background there. There's much more that could be said about that. You can see many of these places. But it's interesting that the places that Paul saw, some of them are still standing. So we are now in the city of Athens. It's an amazing opportunity. It's amazing to how this overlaps with history right here. All that we know about Athens and all that we can see, Luke captures it right here. Remember, where's Luke? Luke is up in Philippi. So he's not writing this as an eyewitness. He's writing this as an account. Someone told him what took place. Maybe Paul apparently told him these details. Here we go. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And remember, this is not the first time he saw idols or a temple worship. It's that this place is just completely confused. And as a rabbi, as someone who's presenting the truth, it's like, these people are so far gone. They've got gods for everything. These are all, we've tried this and we've tried this and we've tried. These are all gods that have been tried and we're still moving on. It's like, these people are looking for truth, but they can't find it. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. And guess who's in the synagogue there in Athens? And God-fearing Greeks, sitting out by the coffee shop watching videos. The God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Again, the marketplace would be the former center of the Greek democracy, but yet it was still today, at this time, the center of trade. People coming and going out of shops, and they picking up, you know, it'd be just, you know, like a typical Mediterranean, you know, marketplace. And people are coming, getting food, getting trinkets. People are coming off the, traveling there and back. So it's a busy place. And he'd speak in the synagogues as often as he could. Even the God-fearing Greeks would listen. But he also talked daily in the marketplace, right there, as people are coming and going. Whoever would listen to him, look what Paul's doing. There's no place there. He's got no home. He's got no job. He's not supported by any group. He's just there knowing, I'm here on an assignment, and just began engaging them in conversation about their gods. And you get a flavor for how he's approaching them when he gets on Mars Hill that we're going to read about. He's probably not quoting Old Testament scriptures to the Greeks as they go back and forth. He's trying to engage in their philosophy and lead them with that. He's meeting them where they are at. Okay? So we are in verse 17. Day by day with those that happen to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said because Paul is preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Because that's a bombshell to drop there. Remember now, the Greeks, there's so many things in that verse, I hope I get through it quickly. Remember, the Greek philosophy doesn't believe in the resurrection of a physical body. They believe in an afterlife. They believe that the soul leaves the body or is released from the body and goes into Elysium. It goes somewhere else. But the body has now set them free. You go into the arena of the gods, and it's a great thing to finally get released from the body. So by bringing in the concept of the resurrection from the dead right here, this is like, whoa, this doesn't even match our philosophy. A body came back from the dead, and now do they live in it forever? What do you do with a resurrected body? Where do you take it? How does it limit you? And so that's where they're at. But let's go back. We got the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics, you know about the Stoics. The Stoics were those that were very disciplined, a very structured life. They were like, some people, to make it extreme, they are very rigid in their approach. The Epicureans have kind of been misrepresented, if you don't mind me saying it, because if you've studied this before, you've probably heard it said the Epicureans were the pleasure seekers. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just party, party, party. And that's a little extreme on the Epicureans. The Epicureans were those who said, the base of their philosophy was pleasure. Indeed, they believed in pleasure. But they didn't think, it wasn't pleasure at the expense of everything else, because sometimes, as you know, your pleasure today leads to disaster tomorrow. So that's not, you know, party, party, having fun right now, this moment, tomorrow I'm probably going to be destroyed, I'm going to destroy my body tonight. That wasn't their approach to pleasure. Their idea was pleasure was to find harmony with the world, with nature, with the way things are designed, find the way to live in rhythm. What are you looking for? Wisdom? Money? No, we're looking for pleasure. We're looking for comfort. We're looking for, a lot of it's what we're looking for. We're looking for a place to live comfortably, attain a pleasurable life, living in harmony with everything that's around us. That's maybe a little bit better. And so the idea there of pleasure is eat, drink, and be merry. They'd say absolutely not, because that's not going to be very, you're out of sync. You're destroying your body. You're destroying your environment. You're destroying your culture. That's not the pleasure we're looking for. The pleasure they were looking for, a lot of the pleasure we're looking for. I want a green yard. I want some food on my table. I want a car that starts on Monday morning. I want a job that I don't hate. And I just want to contribute and live a pleasurable life. You understand? That's more of the Epicureans approach. But anyway, that's a little bit about them. I will say this too. The Stoics, there, I want to say this. The Stoics believed in fatalism. As far as everything was planned, there's nothing you can do. It's just going to happen. The Epicureans were more on an impersonal God. That we're here, things aren't determined. You're just kind of on your own. More, if we would say, the deist approach. God wound up the clock, set it here, and then he left. I mean, it's just, history's just ticking away. It's just happening. There's nothing we can do. There's everything we can do to make a difference, but God is not going to intervene. So the Stoics were more, the Stoics were more fatalistic. The Epicureans were more, God is distant. And that's important to know right now because Paul is going to hit that like a nail on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. Now they say right here, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. It's very interesting that he was taken somewhat serious. Have you ever started an argument with somebody and they just looked at you like, and walked away? It's like, but I'm arguing with you. I'm not arguing. It's like, and they just ignore you. It's like, that's very insulting. I mean, at least get mad at me or argue back. It's like, not even worth the time. And they could have been approached right here where Paul, they could just walk right by him. But these philosophers, Paul had enough ability and enough sense, enough philosophy. Remember, he was trained by Gamaliel from in Jerusalem, a great rabbi, who was different than the other rabbis. Paul's teacher in Jerusalem was different than the other rabbis, or many of the rabbis at his time, because he taught them the Greek text. He taught them the Old Testament, but he brought in, you better understand what the Greeks are doing. Because Gamaliel himself, in his writings, and you can see him talking in the scriptures when he pops in, was understood Isaiah and Hosea and some of the Old Testament prophets as we, the Jews, are not a special people as an elite group. We are a special people because God has revealed himself to us with the responsibility of reaching the Gentiles. He would read Isaiah, where all the Gentiles are streaming into Jerusalem. And he says, you better get ready. That is our responsibility. And so he would teach his students the Old Testament, the law, but he'd also say, you better know what's out there. Here's what they're saying. Here's their philosophies. These are the people we're trying to reach. That was Gamaliel. He was a great teacher. He was one of the legendary rabbis. And that was Paul's teacher. So when Paul gets to Athens, it's interesting that when Paul gets to Athens, and it's also interesting just to watch this all play out, that Peter was called to be an apostle to the Jews, and Peter, the rabbi, trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, was called to be an apostle to who? The Gentiles. Because he was almost like it was planned. It was set up just like that. That when he got done with Gamaliel, got converted, okay, go to the Gentiles. And Paul knew. And he's going to quote. You're going to say, how did Paul know these? Was he reading these poets? These are things that were probably on his exams, his tests that Gamaliel gave him. Okay, anyway, they say the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him because he knows something about what they're saying. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, the word babbler is a very good word, a very colorful word. It's a good translation, babbler. Except the word comes out of the Greek. It means referred to someone who would go around in the marketplace, referring to someone specifically in the marketplace that would go from philosopher to philosopher and get just, you ever talk to some of these people? They know a little bit about this, a little bit about that, a little bit of that, and no matter where you go, they've got an opinion about it, but it's like, you don't really know anything. You just heard, if you just listen to talk radio all day long, you can do this. Talk, all these different things, opinions, like, now here's what I think. And you don't know anything. You just heard that this is, all these different people are saying, these are my opinions. Again, I'm not making fun of talk radio, I'm just saying, just because you hear someone say something doesn't mean you understand the topic. And so that's what they call him. What is this babbler? He's gone around and just picked up scraps of information. He was with these groups and with this group. He doesn't really fit into anybody's group. He's not Stoic. He's not Epicurean. He sounds like a Stoic, but now he's not. Now he sounds like an Epicurean. It's like, what are you? I think you've just been going around picking up bits of information. You don't know what you're talking about. That's what babbler means. He's been listening to somebody, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? What is his philosophy? Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. No, I don't think he's a babbler. I don't think he's just talking about everybody's philosophy. I think he's different than all of them. I think he's coming from somewhere else with a completely different god. Which, you know what I'm saying? It's like, it sounds like a babbler because it's partly true. Like, if you know what I'm saying? Each philosophy got a little bit of truth. And he's got a little bit of all that, but it sounds like he's coming from a completely different culture. Well, he's bringing in the gospel. And you can see how it's the true God. Parts of all of their philosophies are true, but he's got the heart of it right here. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So what does that all entail? I would assume it's going to entail something about sin, about God and judgment, about Jesus coming to make peace, atoning for sin, and being resurrected and approved by God and taken back into heaven, in a general sense. So that's apparently what he's talking about. And they hear that, it's like, along with all the other things he's saying, they're trying to pin it down. Okay. verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. And you can see on the notes right there, or Mars Hill. And that is exactly the place right here. That is called Mars Hill. The word Areopagus means this right here. Mars right there is in Latin. It's for Ares, which means Mars. Hill of Ares is Mars. I'm getting mixed up. Ares. So just read that right there. I'm getting mixed up. Anyway. Mars ends up being, that was where he was executed or tried when he was convicted of murder among the gods. He was tried on that hill, named after himself. So it means Mars Hill, the hill of Mars, where he was tried. And it would take it out of Latin, it means Areopagus. So it just means Mars Hill. And that's right there by the marketplace. And then they would meet up there, and that's where they'd make decisions. It doesn't look like much right now, but that was where they were meeting. And the great philosophers would be there to speak. Now, again, this was the center of Greek philosophy. And it is impressive that Paul, again, get this, a Jewish rabbi, gets off a ship. Now, just can you do this yourself? I mean, I would like to think I could do this, but there's no way. A Jewish rabbi gets off a ship in Athens. He's alone, has no home, no job. It's not like he went to the hotel and changed and showered. I mean, somehow he's probably carrying what he's got with him. He made some contact in the synagogue, but he goes down to the from the synagogues. He goes out into the street, so he's probably staying somewhere. And he begins to debate in a foreign land with the best philosophers right at the base of their center of philosophy. They listen to him. They argue with him. They think he's just got bits of information, but others say, I think he's got something new. But they're convinced this guy can't be broken here in the streets. Let's take him to the big leagues. The streets philosophers, that was like the minor leagues. And he's made it through the minor leagues. All these people stop by and question him. It's like, let's see if he can play in the big leagues. And they're going to take him up to Mars Hill, and they're going to say, okay. And they're going to put him on the stage, and they're going to sit around as they're sitting in their discussion groups, and they're going to say, okay, we're trying to figure this out. Tell us all what you're saying. And he gets the floor, and he gets to make a presentation. I mean, he is now in the big leagues of Greek philosophy. Get that in your mind. This is the center of Greek philosophy. Paul, coming out of Tarsus, out of Jerusalem, out of the Jewish world, is now put front and center of all the Greek philosophers, all those that have studied Plato, Socrates. They stop everything and say, tell us what you believe. And so here he goes. And notice how he adjusts his message. It says right here, let me check the time. Okay. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? They finally come to the conclusion, he's not a babbler. He's got something completely new. And several writers say it very clearly. The Athenians were always looking for something new. If something new came in, they stopped. And Luke says the same thing. May we know what you're doing. Verse 20, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, including the resurrection of a physical body out of the grave. A God who sent someone to pay for sins on a cross. There's truth in all of that, but it's strange to our ears. And we want to know what they mean. And now 21, all the Athenians, and this is not Luke says it, but it's said by many other people of the same culture, the same time, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. What do they talk about on talk radio? That's right there. That's talk radio was the hub of it, right? Everybody's talking about the new ideas, arguing, debating what they're talking about. So they're ready. Here's something new, which kind of indicates they're looking for truth. They're looking for something. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and there would be 3,500 of them approximately in Athens, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. And this is also attested by three or four writers between 100 BC AD up until 200-300 AD, that there in Athens was, the other writers have said the same thing, a god, statue, or a monument, an altar, I should say, with the inscription, to the unknown God. Meaning we still haven't found it. They're looking, we've got all these, but we know there's something else out there that we probably are offending, so here it is. This is for you. We're waiting for you to reveal yourself to us. Here's your altar. Here's your offering. And again, so Luke's not making this up. They have found those inscriptions. Men of Athens, for I walked around and saw to the unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, you're waiting for him to reveal himself to you, I am going to proclaim to you. That's why I'm here. I am here to tell you that God that you're looking for, the God that you haven't been able to find, that hasn't revealed himself, I'm the man. Verse 24, he continues, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He identifies a creator God. Now, right there in our modern philosophy, in our secular humanistic world, right there, no, we just derailed right there because there's no God that created us. We came out of nothing. At least that's the old school idea. I talk about that. That's changing. That's changing because I'm going to mention this if you don't mind. I got to stop. This is a little parenthesis again. I've been reading some things, telling you about some, atheism is kind of drifting towards, there's still the hardcore atheists, but those that are really thinking are realizing there's an intelligent mind out there. We've read some things from Anthony Flew. The problem with that, if you don't mind me saying it, just kind of keep this in mind, is they are acknowledging that there's a mind out there, that there's something bigger out there. And even in Anthony Flew's writings and others, this eternal mind, bigger than that, that isn't matter, that isn't natural, that created this. The mind produced the material. Like John chapter 1, we've talked about that. And that's okay at that stage, and that's okay with the philosophers because they're going to keep that clear. They're going to keep those lines drawn. The immaterial mind created the material world. Okay, we can work with that. That's what we believe also. But I'm concerned, and you can keep this in mind, I'm concerned with how that trickles down into culture. They're not saying there's life on other planets that created us. The Anthony Flews are saying there's life outside the universe that we don't even understand. They're not going to come here on a spaceship. They're the eternal mind. They're talking about Yahweh. They're talking about Jehovah. They're talking about God, Jesus Christ, like in Colossians. That's what they're talking about. But I'm afraid that in common culture, that's going to be reduced to spaceships or life on other planets, someone coming. And I wonder, I'm just wasting your time right here, but I'm wondering if there's some connection at some point with that and the end times, if you understand what I'm saying right there. There's going to be a time, if you read the Bible, there's going to be a time where the world identifies someone as this man who is God, the Antichrist. They worship him as God. Can you imagine America today worshiping a man as if he were God? Now keep that in mind. I can see us having heroes and idols and people on the cover of People magazine, but where we would say, this man is God, and begin to worship him. I don't know. I mean, I think we've got to progress a little further before we're ready to identify. We won't even admit there's a God, let alone that this man is God. But I think possibly what we're seeing right here with the atheists kind of drifting away, talking about something out there that is the eternal mind, by the time we combine that with all the Star Wars and Star Trek and all the spaceships and foreign invasions from outer space, all the movies, I haven't gone to any of them, I just see the previews. We're always fighting aliens. Aren't we not every weekend we're fighting aliens in the theater? Is that true? Yes or no? No, you don't go to movie theaters. You're always in church. Okay. But anyway, I just wonder about that. But anyway, right here, verse 24, they believed in the creator. The Greeks believed from Aristotle, they believed in someone, the immovable mover, they called them. There was somebody out there. They were all religious. Remember, Greek philosophy was a philosophy of religion. It wasn't until we got into the 1800s, coming out of the French Revolution, things out of Europe, that we started moving God out of philosophy. God was part of philosophy. When you talked about philosophy and you talked about theology, they went together in the ancient world. Okay. The God who has made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's saying exactly what Anthony Flew has said. The God you're looking for doesn't live in these buildings. He's not one of us. He's not temporal. He's not looking for a place to sit. He's outside of time. He's outside of creation. He's eternal. He made time. He made the physical world. He's out there. You can't put Him in a temple. First statement. And He does not and He is not served by human hands. You're not helping Him by burning stuff for Him. As if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He is the source of everything. Your offerings are nothing to Him. Now, Isaiah writes the same thing, or even the Psalms. He says, God says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. He says, I don't need your offerings. He says, if I needed something, he's through the prophets, he says, if I needed something, would I come and tell you, I need some more food. I need some more sacrifice. He says, no, he says, and Paul says the same thing here. That's impossible, because he gave you life. He gave you everything. There's nothing that He's given you that He goes, oh yeah, I gave you too much. I need something back. He goes, it's ridiculous. He says, this whole concept, I mean, He just takes all their pagan thoughts and just crushes it. It's like, everything you're trying to do for God, I mean, think about it. He made everything, gave it to you, and then you guys say, here, I got to give it back to you. It's like, He needs nothing. Come on. He's right there. Anthony Flew, if you don't mind me pushing that issue, is closer to Paul right here than he is to the Greek philosophers that Paul's arguing with on Areopagus. Anthony Flew would say, yeah, that's exactly what I read my last book. That's exactly what I said in my last book. God is outside of time. He's outside of creation. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else from one man. Okay, now he just identified God. He just gave you a definition of God. Now he's going to talk about you. He says, from one man, He made every nation of men. He says, He made one man, and all of us have come from that same man. Now watch how he, right here, he stomps on the Epicureans and the Stoics. The fatalist, who say everything is predetermined, or the God who just created and walked away, the deist. Paul destroys that right here. From one man, He made every nation of men. So that could be the idea that He made one man, said, okay, populate the earth, I'll be back in thousands of years. I'm not going to pay attention. But then he says that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So as far as God just walking away and having nothing to do with it, no. He says, I made one man. From one man, I'm going to make all the nations. And everybody that's come from that one man, God has determined when they would be born and where they would be born. They're there by His design. So is he going into the fatalism in the sense that everything's predetermined? You just live your life, you can't do anything about it. He's going to destroy that also. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. Now the whole idea of fatalism, it's not like I'm determining it. It's like, no, I determined, God said, I determined a certain amount of things. This is the man I'm going to create all the nations from. The nation's going to be at these locations. These are where you're going to be born and when you're going to be born. Now, there you are. Now, from that position, respond. Respond to me. That they might, if they would, desire to seek Him. That they would seek Him and perhaps reach out. As they're seeking Him, are you going to reach out or just want to spend your entire life seeking? And find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. It's not like you've got to climb the highest mountain, swim the farthest sea. It's like when you reach out, like Jesus says, when you ask, you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. He's right here, willing and ready. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Now that's a quote from Epimenides from 600 B.C. He quotes a 600 B.C. prophet or poet from the Greeks. For in Him we live and move and have our being. It's in all your footnotes, I'm sure. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. That comes from 280 B.C. from Aratus, Aratus. So he says, this is exactly what your prophets have told you. Your poets have said the same thing. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's Colossians chapter 1. That in the beginning everything came from Him. We are in God. Everything comes. He's not in the world. He's outside. And everything has been created by Him. We are in Him. We live and move and have our being. And then that last one. We are His offspring. He created us. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. So if we are from God, and we are His offspring, just like your poets have said, why do we put a statue up and say, this is God? He's more like us than he is like a statue. So in other words, he says, this is ridiculous. It isn't even logical. The God you're looking for isn't in a statue. He's like you. Are you in a statue? Do you need a statue to express yourself? You're you. You have a body. You have a way of expressing yourself. Same as with God. An image made in man's design or skill. In verse 30, in the past, God... This is an interesting verse. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In other words, you have been allowed to live like this in Athens. God has allowed and put up with your stupidity, your ignorance. That's been fine because he's been waiting. But now the time has come for you to straighten up. I'm here to tell you the truth. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent of being ignorant. You now know the truth. You repent of your ignorance. For he has set a day. I'm going to read this and I'm going to quit. He has set a day, meaning you need to repent because there's a day coming when he will judge the world with justice. And if you haven't found him, if you haven't come in line with him, you will be judged. He's telling him God is coming to judge. Justice, and he's going to, what? Here's the thing that throws him off right here. He's going to judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. A man is going to judge for him. He has given proof of this to all men. And the first question is, well, who is this man? Well, he's identified who the man is by raising him from the dead. It's like, ho. All it's like, at that point, you see, just kind of rock back in the chair. It's like, whoa, I was interested up to that point. It's like, this is completely new. And this is where Paul leaves the Greek philosophy and says, we are going to be judged someday by the man who came out of the grave. It's like, okay, this is some new material. We'll pick that up next week. I appreciate your time. We got to quit. I hope, if nothing else, it'll be cooler in here next week because it will be cooler outside. But maybe we can get some air in here. Thank you for your time. I'm going to pray. I do appreciate your patience and your attendance here. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that your Spirit would bring them to our remembrance, that we would use them to grow, to make decisions, to live our lives. We do thank you again for giving us your Spirit, that we are not just mere men with information, but your Spirit is using this as nutrition for our soul, that we are growing, maturing, and able to discern and make decisions and produce the fruits that you've called us to. Again, I thank you for your grace and your mercy as you continue to lead each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.